Well, it's good to see everybody. I'm a little disoriented here, so I do like the table arrangement. I like that everyone is forced. Terry doesn't have to do it himself because he's in the second row instead of the third. It's just too close. Is this loud? Is this a little loud? It seems a little loud to me. Okay.
How about now? Is that better? Test.
Okay. Yeah. Sorry, John, you're on your own. Now, you do realize that regardless of where John sits in the room, he's always facing the clock. Always facing the clock. He's got me. Yeah. Yeah. You have my best interest in mind, I'm sure. Okay, so let's before we do anything else, let's pause for prayer, okay? Lord, thank you for this night and for this chance for us to come together once more and focus our minds and our hearts on you and on your word and what you would have to say to us through your word. Lord, we thank you for the weeks we've had to devote to our Potato Festival outreach. And we thank you, God, for your tremendous faithfulness and your presence through that ministry and the lives that you reached through something as simple as a walking stick. Lord, it's foolishness to the world that you can work in through something so simple and seemingly trivial. But the message of the gospel can transcend our understanding of what is effective and what is not. Lord, you are sovereign and you work in ways that defy explanation. But we just give you all the credit and all the glory. We did nothing but make ourselves available to for you to work. And that's all we ever want to do. It's a symbol of what life is all about. Just being clay in the potter's hands, and the potter receives all the glory. And so tonight, Lord, we ask that you continue to reveal yourself to us through your word, that we would be able to focus on what you would have to say to us, that the distractions we carried with us in here tonight would dissipate in the light of your revelation and in the light of your goodness. And in, and Lord, we're gonna do our best to focus and to attune our hearts to what you would have to say. And we make ourselves open and accessible to you by faith. So have your way in here tonight. And help us to not get distracted by sunshine or stuff in life that is threatening to dominate our attention, but help us to just focus on you. We love you and we offer this time and ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So let's take just a couple minutes and review where we've been studying the last 4 or 5 sessions before our Potato Festival break. I think I have 2 handouts here for y'all, so you should be good there. Would someone like to give a 20-second summary of what we've been studying and why? Okay.
Originated.
Yes, where the Bible came from.
So that we know, and as tides come along that tell us we're wrong.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good. That was a great summary. Yeah, well done. We talked about what the Bible is, where the Bible came from, how we can be sure that what we have today is accurate, is reliable, is trustworthy, and we talked about everything from what revelation is to what oral transmission is to canonicity to textual criticism, all those factors and all those issues. We took those weeks to look at that because we believe that God has made himself known in history, and it is through Jesus and the inscribed word that we can know who God is. Okay, and so does anybody remember what the purpose of the Old Testament is as pertains to this idea of God's self-disclosure through Christ? What is the function of the Old Testament? Pastor Bill preached on this Sunday. What does the Old Testament do?
Points us to Christ.
Points us to Christ. It prepares us for Christ. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. Okay? So then, with that in mind, what is the purpose of the New Testament?
Well, for one thing, to reveal what God really, what he really is.
Okay.
And
okay, good. So you have the Gospels, which tell the story of Jesus, who is the Word, the living Word of God, that the Old Testament pointed to. Then the Acts and the Epistles, they do what?
Confirm what the
okay.
Old Testament said about Jesus.
Good. They work out the implications. Mm-hmm. Right. They're witnesses to who Jesus revealed himself to be and what it means for our lives. So the old points to him, the new points to him. All right. He is the Word of God. And the Bible attests to him. And we believe the Bible is faithful and accurate. And we have all the things we've been studying in recent weeks help us to grow more firm in our convictions and what we hold to be true. Okay, any questions on that before we dive into tonight? Anybody? We good? Is anybody else hot?
Yes.
Yeah. Mark, would you mind kicking that just down one just to kick the air on, just get some fresh air in here? Okay. The girls are all mad. They're going to want their coats on or whatever. Yeah, you're actually hot. So I'm not crazy. All right, so it is actually legitimately hot in here. Okay. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to keep on this theme of apologetics. Okay, so what we've been doing is we've been basically building a strong defense for the historicity, the reliability of the Bible. So we've been talking about all these external things, right? We're talking about how the church came to affirm the 27 books of the New Testament. All right, we talked about how scholars look at all the available Greek manuscripts and arrive at what they believe to be the most accurate version of the Greek New Testament. But now we're going to start looking into the Bible at what the Bible has to say about Jesus, and more specifically, what Jesus had to say about himself. And we're going to think about these passages and these ideas in light of our desire to faithfully and accurately witness to him in the world. All right? So all this has an evangelistic thrust behind it. We're not just studying for our own purposes. We want to study and think about these things so that we're prepared to give a defense for what we believe to the world. Okay? So keep that sort of outreach mentality in mind as we go through what we're studying tonight. All right? So I titled this The Problem of Jesus. And we're going to start with just this idea of just how utterly unique Jesus is in all of history. There's no one else even remotely close to Jesus. In any religion, in any system of belief or thought, and even in any mythical type of sense, he's utterly unparalleled. And his unique life and teachings cannot be ignored or dismissed. Now, people try to ignore him and they try to dismiss him, but they're not being honest with themselves by doing so. When you look at the facts of his life and what he taught, you'll see that you're sort of forced to make a decision about him. Okay, so let me explain how the notes are arranged tonight. There's two pages. The first page on the front and back is sort of the outline of what we're going to go through tonight. The third and fourth pages are an appendix that has printed out all the quotes that I'm going to read you and all the Bible passages I'm going to read you. That way, because we're going to cover a lot of those, and I didn't want you to feel like you had to constantly be flying through your Bible to find where we are. Okay, so kind of keep, maybe if you want to, the OCD types may not want to. But for the rest of you, you may even want to separate them, and you have one kind of next to the other, and you can kind of refer to it as we go. We're about to find out who has OCD and who does not. Okay, my wife, I knew she wouldn't, she's like mad at me, I even suggested tearing them apart. She's like, no way. They are stapled, and that staple is permanent. There's no way I'm tearing one of those pieces of paper. Okay. What's that? It would make a hole. That's right. You guys are crazy. Okay. So let's look at some quotes here from some folks. These first two, actually, not the first one, the second two are not Christians. Okay. And these are quotes from significant philosophers, scholars, historians in the world in recent history who have commented on the utterly uniqueness of Jesus' life and teachings.
You said the second two, you mean the second and third?
Yeah, of the first three quotes here, the first one is a Christian historian. The second and the third are not. Okay? The first one here...
Can I ask a question?
Uh-huh.
When I first looked down at the notes, reject the idea that he ever lived. But mm-hmm. there's so much, there's enough historical proof that there's nobody out there that says that he's like, you know, the mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Says
yeah, I mean, there's some that might try to make some argument that there was no historical Jesus, but they're not even worth listening to. I mean, that it's utter nonsense. So what we're assuming here, we are all assuming that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact a person who lived. And after our study for the last several weeks, we're assuming that the record within the contained in the New Testament, particularly the Gospels about his life, is historically accurate. We're making those assumptions, and we're basing that on all that we said the last several weeks. We believe that what we see in here was actually what was written by those first followers of Jesus within the first generation of the church. And so what you cannot find in antiquity is someone at the same time refuting what they wrote. They wrote it, and everyone who read it, they had all the evidence right there before them to refute them, and no one does. There is no refuting. So we're assuming at this point that what is in there is historical. Okay, so let's take this first one here from Kenneth Scott, and I'm assuming that's Lauderette. I don't know how to pronounce his last name exactly, but we're going to go with that. It is not his teachings which make Jesus so remarkable, although these would be enough to give him distinction. It is a combination of the teachings with the man himself. The two cannot be separated. And that's key, because what we're going to be talking about tonight is this idea that you can't just say he was a good teacher. All right, it's not sufficient to say that. And we're going to give arguments for why you can't just reduce him to a good teacher. You can't take what he says and separate it from who he is. Okay? Now let's look at a couple skeptics here. Here's this first one, J.S. Mill. And listen to what he says about the uniqueness of Jesus. He says, about the life and sayings of Jesus, there is a stamp of personal originality combined with profundity of insight in the very first rank of men of sublime genius of whom our species can boast. When this preeminent genius is combined with the qualities of probably the greatest moral reformer and martyr to that mission who ever existed on earth, religion cannot be said to have made a bad choice in pitching upon this man as the ideal representative and guide of humanity. Nor even now would it be easy, even for an unbeliever, to find a better translation of the rule of virtue from the abstract into the concrete than to endeavor to live so that Christ would approve of our life. And that's from a skeptic. And I think he's an honest skeptic. He doesn't believe in Christ. He doesn't accept Christ as his Lord and Savior. But he's at least willing to acknowledge that Jesus is utterly unique in all the world. At least what the Bible says about Jesus. He may not believe that what the Bible says is true. And that's ultimately a statement of faith that he's making. But he's at least acknowledging that you can't say Jesus is just another good teacher. There's something utterly unique about him that has to be acknowledged. William Lecky, another famous historian and a dedicated opponent of organized Christianity, and this is your quote number 3 on your third page. It was reserved for Christianity to present to the world an ideal character, which through all the changes of 18 centuries has inspired the hearts of men with an impassioned love. Has shown itself capable of acting on all ages, nations, temperaments, and conditions, has been not only the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive to its practice. The simple record of these 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the disquisitions of philosophers and all the exhortations of moralists. Wow. Makes you wonder why he's even skeptical. I mean, from my perspective, just the evidence of the impact of Christ on the world is enough to verify and validate his message. I mean, if his teachings have transformed the world in such a way, then you would start to give him some credibility. Maybe if what he says about human virtue and human morality and love and all these, maybe if he's right about that, maybe he's right about what he said about himself too. It's almost like they've decided that I'm going to accept what he says about how you treat one another, and I'm going to reject what he said about himself. And that goes back to our first quote. You can't separate his teachings. You can't say, oh, I like this, what he said, but I hate that. And we'll see why here momentarily. And I'm going to pause because I don't feel any air blowing. Does anyone else? All right.
Mark, I'm sorry if this in any way like hurts your manhood or anything. I'm going to double check. All right. We're on a cool. Oh, it's on 85. We're going to turn it down just a little bit. Mark and I have a different idea of what cool is.
You said 19.
Okay. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm just teasing. I'm love for him. Perfect time. Perfect time, because we took a break to turn some air on, because everyone's hot. Except Mark. Mark's cold.
And Judy.
What's that?
And Judy's hot? No.
Oh, Judy's cold. Judy's comfortable.
Prepared.
Judy's comfortable.
But she brought her shawl, her coat, her winter coat. We'll look over in 20 minutes and she'll have a hat and some mittens on, and John will be, you know, rubbing her hands together. All right. Okay, so here's your first blank. Jesus' life and his teachings demand a response. You can't just dismiss him. You can't just reduce him to a good moral teacher. We know he existed in history. We know what he said about himself and what his followers believed. But if you're honest with yourself and you're honest with what you know about him to be true, you have to realize that it demands some sort of response from your life. Now, all of us in here have obviously made a response to Jesus. We've received him for who he is. We've let him become Lord and Savior of our lives. But remember, we're talking about when we encounter other people. If someone else comes to you and they say, you know, I know about Jesus. I've read the Bible, or, you know, I know the story, but, you know, it's just not for me. Well, let's talk about what he said about himself and see if you're willing to remain so passive, so neutral in your posture towards him, okay? So let's turn now to his claim about himself. You know, Jesus was interested in who people thought he was, wasn't he? Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 29. And this is found in all the Gospels, but I'm pulling it from Mark because Mark, what I really love about the book of Mark, it's very simple. It's the shortest of the Gospels. And really, Mark is concerned from beginning to end with this question, who is Jesus? It's like he's asking this question with his Gospel. And then he's letting the narratives and the people he's referring to sort of answer the question. And you know what's really fascinating? For the first three or four chapters, the only people who know who Jesus is are the demons. And I say people. The only ones who know who Jesus is are the demons. I find that fascinating. But anyway, here in Mark chapter 8, here's a story when Jesus confronts his disciples who have been with him long enough to see and hear some of the things that he's been saying and doing. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" So Jesus is interested in who we believe, who we think that he is. Remember, God wants to be known. Jesus came to reveal God and to make God known, to make God knowable. And so that question is really, I don't want to go out on a limb here, but is really quite central to his entire life and message. He wants you to know who he is. And so he's concerned with this question. Who do you say that I am? You know what they say. They say this, they say that, but what about you? What do you think? Now, other religions in the world acknowledge Jesus. Islam, of course, recognizes Jesus. He's mentioned in the Quran. The Muslims consider him to be a messenger of Allah. They consider him to be a guide for the children of Israel. That Allah gave Jesus, the messenger, a new gospel, which is interesting. Now, they don't believe it's the same as the New Testament. They believe the New Testament is a perverted version or a corrupted version, one that's been changed or edited. It's not Allah's actual message to the world. But they do at least acknowledge Jesus, and they say he was a messenger. Okay, Judaism is a little more honest. They basically instead of trying to say Jesus was this great moral virtuous person, they basically say he's a stumbling block. He's a stumbling block. He has deceived the world from the one true God. Okay. So that's an interesting position. Other religions consider him a good teacher, a prophet. Some consider him a manifestation of God. And so the world is trying to make sense of who Jesus is. And he asked that same question of us that he asked of his disciples. You know what they say. You know what Islam says. You know what Judaism says. You know what Buddhism says. You know what the agnostics say. The atheists. Who do you say that I am? He wants to know who we say that he is. His claims about himself demand a response from me, from you, from all of us. And he's not just a prophet or teacher. If you look at what Jesus said about himself, he claimed to be God. That's your next blank. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the only way to God, which is such an exclusive claim. We'll see here momentarily that if he's not who he says he is, he's definitely not a good teacher. I mean, someone who claims to be the only way to God, when in fact he is not, is hardly someone to. He's hardly someone worth listening to. It's quite the opposite of good or moral or credible. John 14:6. We all know that Jesus says about himself, "I am the way, not a way. I am the truth, not a truth, not even truthful. He is truth itself." I mean, what is truth? Truth is that which corresponds to reality. That's my own definition. Feel free to tweak it, modify it, change it, or quote it. It's up to you. But if that is what truth is, Jesus says, "I am truth." He's basically saying, there's nothing more real than me, than I. I am truth. I am ultimate reality. You want to know what's most real? You have to know me. Not just what I teach you, but who I am. The reality of my person and my essence and my life. I am truth. And I am life. I am the life. There is no life apart from me. I'm life itself. And if you want to come to the Father, you have to go through me. You have to go by me. I am the means to that end. You cannot know God unless you know Jesus. All right, it's a very exclusive claim he made about himself. Not this past Potato Festival, but the year before. I may have shared this with you. I got to share the gospel with two Hindu teenagers. And that was the most interesting discussion I had in the 2 years I did it. Because I began by asking if they'd heard the story of Jesus, and of course they said they had. And so I walked through the gospel beads with them again, and I got to the end and I said, have you ever put your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And they're like, yeah. I was like, whoa. And so we began talking, and then a little while later I realized that they believe Jesus is just one of the ways to heaven. Because in Hinduism, it's sort of like your religion points there and mine, it's kind of like all roads lead to the same point. And I was like, no. You can't say that you've made Jesus your Lord and your Savior, and you've taken him at his word, and then at the same time maintain that there's some other way to heaven. If you know what he actually said about himself, you understand it's a very exclusive claim. So you either believe him or you don't. You can't have him and everything else. It's either him or nothing else. Or it's him and nothing else, not him or nothing else. Him and nothing else. He said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Now, we talked about this at length during our Ephesians study early on. If you remember, what we were trying to say here is, when Jesus says that he and the Father are one, he's not claiming that he is the Father. He's not saying, "I am the Father." What he's saying is, the Father and I share the same essence. Or nature, that's your next blank, essence or nature. Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit all share the divine nature. They're all divine persons whose life is in the other. But they are not the other. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is not the Spirit. The Father is not the Spirit or the Son and so forth. And yet all three of them are co-equal within the triune Godhead. That's what Jesus is saying there. And the Jews knew exactly what he was claiming when he said this. If you look in their response in verses 31 through 33, it says, what does it say there in verse 31? What did the Jews do when he said, "I and the Father are one"? Pardon me? Verse 31 there.
"We are going to stone you."
Yeah.
"Because you, being a man, make yourself God."
Okay, so they knew. Now, we can have all our debates all we want about what Jesus was saying there. But the Jews in the first century, in the day of Jesus, knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming equality, co-equal status with God the Father. And they were ready to kill him on the spot. Okay, they knew exactly what he was claiming. Jesus may have never said in the New Testament, "I am God." But he might as well have with making a claim like that. That is the equivalent of saying, "I am God." Okay? So if you ever encounter somebody in your discussions, and they say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God." You're like, "Oh yeah? Let's turn to John 10. And then let's look at the Jews' reaction to what he says in John 10. And you tell me if he ever claimed to be God or not. It's exactly what he's claiming. He's not just claiming to be the path to God. He is God himself. And it's not other people commenting on him. It's not like his early believers made up this idea that Jesus was God, and so they wrote about that in the epistles. No, this is his words. He's making this claim about himself. I and the Father are one. I'm human. I've assumed the human nature, but I also have a divine nature. And in my person, the two natures have come together. And the Jews were ready to stone him for that. Let's look also in John 8. This is your fourth reference on your third page there. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Would anybody like to chime in on what the significance of that is? Without cheating and looking at your sheet? I saw you, Jared. Don't cheat. Jared, what is the significance of him saying, "Before Abraham was, I am"? What do you think?
He's eternal.
Okay, so there's this claim for some kind of pre-existence. Before Abraham ever lived, I was there. Wow. All right, that already is a kind of audacious claim about his life. But is there something significant about him, the verb tense he uses? I mean, you can, Joanne, you want to answer? It's present. Can you think of another time in the Old Testament that the Jews would have associated the words "I am" with the divine? Anybody? What about what? That's right. What is the personal name of God? Yahweh. And what does Yahweh mean? I am that I am, or I am who I am. So when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," he may not have been saying with the words "I am God," but he's making a claim to have been in existence before Abraham, which would have been many, many generations before this day, but he's also claiming equality with Yahweh himself. I am Yahweh. The name of God. I put myself right there on the same level as God. I am God. God's personal name, that's your blank there, that he revealed to Moses is the same name that Jesus is assuming for himself when he says this. And once again, if you're sharing this with somebody and they don't believe you that that's what that means, let's look again at the Jewish response in verse 59. What did they try to do? They tried to kill him again, didn't they? Every time he said anything about himself, everyone wants to kill him. That's because if you look at the fifth scripture reference in your appendix there from Leviticus, chapter 24, verse 16, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, Yahweh," that's what they're talking about, the name of Yahweh, the personal name of God, "he shall be put to death." They viewed this as blasphemy. All he said was, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they're like, they're ready to kill him right there on the spot. Because they knew when he said, "I am," ego eimi in Greek, they knew exactly what he was saying about himself. Okay? Why are we doing this? Because we're making the argument that Jesus claimed divinity about himself. He claimed that he was God. It's not just what other people wrote about him. It's what he said about himself. And so when you're facing somebody who says, "Yeah, I've heard about Jesus. You know, he was a good teacher." Well, was he? Let's look at what he said about himself first and then think about the implications. Okay?
When he went back to his hometown, wasn't there a time when he had to read, when he was reading? He said it's fulfilled.
Yeah. Yeah, he stood up in the synagogue and he read from Isaiah and said basically the words that these were talking about the coming Messiah. These words are fulfilled today in your presence. And they're like, no. And they ran him out of town, basically. And that was in his own hometown. So yeah, I mean, everywhere he went and he talked about himself, they rejected it. That's why he wept over Jerusalem. Because every time God sent a prophet to Jerusalem, his own people killed them. And here he is, God himself in the flesh, come to his people, and his people rejected him entirely, and it broke his heart. You know what's interesting? I had this, I don't know if this is a revelation, but it occurred to me, when I was thinking about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, do you know that included the Pharisees? And I almost wonder if that means specifically the Pharisees. Because you would think of all the people who should have recognized him for who he was. You would have thought they would have. The ones, they knew the law inside and out. They knew it. They were the teachers of it. And yet, everything that it pointed to was fulfilled in their presence. And they were the first to reject it.
And I think it breaks God's heart. And as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, he's not just weeping over some innocent, you know, people who are just ignorant of. No, he's weeping over the ones who have seen him and rejected him. That fascinates me. Go ahead.
I might be wrong about this, but don't you think that the mere presence of Jesus in and around people pointed out their sin without even saying words?
Sure. I'm sure that a lot of people were convicted.
And they were upset because I think in their week old lives, they realized that they were sinners in front of him. And that's why they hated him.
I'm sure that fueled a lot of their response to him. Yeah, I'm sure. I'm thinking of the woman caught in adultery. You know, they're getting ready to stone her. And now, going back to our textual criticism, believe it or not, there is some doubt that actually belongs in the Gospels, that story. There's some doubt. It's one of those contested passages. Was this really in the original? And I think most Bibles preserve it because even if it wasn't in the original manuscripts, it's so aligned with the whole tenor of Jesus' message that it's has value. But anyway, what does he say to those who are getting ready to kill this woman?
Let the first person that
without sin. That's right. Yeah, I'm pretty sure those guys, as they dropped their stones one by one and walked off, were feeling pretty convicted in that moment. And they probably hated Jesus for it because he exposed them. And suddenly, this woman who was caught in the act, I mean, she was probably naked in the street. Now, you never see that in the movie. She's always covering, like, maybe over her shoulders. But no, she's probably naked in the street. And she is elevated this almost to a place of dignity over these guys who are so morally superior to her. So I'm sure what you're saying about people feeling convicted and exposed and in front of the Lord, in front of Jesus, I'm sure that probably fueled a lot of their hatred of him. I'm sure. Yeah.
I think about his brothers. Grew up with him. Mary knew. Joseph knew.
Yeah, you would think.
They rejected him until he was dead.
Yeah. I mean, siblings don't usually have rivalry of any kind, or jealousy, I guess. If anybody was going to be jealous of Jesus, I'm sure it was those guys. Yeah, I'm sure. All right, let's keep looking at the evidence of what Jesus said about himself. Look at Mark 14. This is when he has been arrested. He's standing before the high priest. He's in front of Caiaphas here, okay? So this is not Pilate, this is Caiaphas. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." Again, I am. I think that's a loaded statement about himself. "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, what is this Son of Man from? Look at number 7 from Daniel chapter 7. This is from Daniel. This is a prophecy about the one who's coming that's called the Son of Man. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So again, this is when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's making a clear claim to something that transcends the world. I'm not an earthly political type of person. My kingdom comes from another realm. It transcends everything. And everyone will come to me. Everyone will bow before me. I will rule the universe. I rule everything. God, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, will give me dominion and glory in a kingdom that will never pass away. And they, the priest, this is the high priest. I mean, there's no higher priest in Israel than this guy. And he knows exactly what Jesus is claiming here. And look at his response again in verses 63 through 5. "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy!' And the guards received him with blows." There's a couple other references here to what Jesus said about himself as the Son of Man. I didn't type those out in your handouts. You can just refer to those sometime in your spare time. Matthew 25 and Mark 8. The Son of Man is going to be the ultimate judge of humanity. And our eternal destinies depend on our response to him. That's in Mark 8. So to call yourself the Son of Man was a really significant statement. And it was so much that the Jews, who understood that, they knew what Daniel wrote. They knew its implications. They knew that this was blasphemy, unless Jesus really was the Son of Man. And then that's another thing altogether. Let's look at Mark 2. This is one of my absolute favorite stories in the Gospels. This one just has so touched my life. This is Mark chapter 2. We're going to read the first 12 verses. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. The paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Again, you look at the reaction of people to Jesus, and you see very clearly what he was claiming about himself. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" By the way, isn't that just interesting? No words were spoken. The scribes didn't say, "Who are you to say?" He perceived in his spirit what they thought in their hearts. So he tells this paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And he intuitively just knows what everyone's thinking in the room. It's really unique. I would love to see a high quality movie presentation of this moment that's really faithful to not just the specifics of the story, but the feel that the current in the room. I just imagine it's just dead quiet in there. I'm sure everyone there, not even just the scribes, probably everyone was horrified that this guy just forgave someone's sins. No one forgives sins but God. How on earth can this guy make that claim over this person's life? So he perceives what they said in their hearts. "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Verse 9. "Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' But that you may know that the Son of Man," there's Son of Man again, "has authority on earth to forgive sins," he turns to the paralytic and says, "I say to you, rise and pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." I love that story. And in this story, not once did Jesus say, "I am God," in those words, but he demonstrates his power as God, not only over the physical world. I mean, he healed this paralyzed man. The man stood up in front of everybody and walked out of the room. But he also demonstrates his authority. That's your next blank. His authority as God to forgive sins. No one can forgive sins but God. And here's Jesus doing it right in front of everybody. It was as strong of a claim to divinity as there is in all the Bible. He demonstrated right before them, "I have authority over his body, I have authority over his sins. And I can heal both. And I did it right in front of your eyes. Because of who I am." And they knew exactly what he was saying about himself through his actions. I love that story. One of my favorites. Notice also throughout the Gospels, there are multiple accounts where Jesus accepts people's worship. That's your next blank. He accepts worship. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, anytime some sort of supernatural being appears and is not God himself, and someone falls down to worship them, what does the being do? What do they say? What?
Get up!
Stand up! Don't worship me. Worship is reserved for God. I have a message from him, but you don't fall down at my feet. And that is true in the Old Testament. It's true in Revelation. In Revelation, John is taken up to this vision, and he falls at the feet of an angel. And the angel, it's the first thing out of their mouth, "Get up. Do not worship me." So here's Jesus in these several passages I have listed for you. We're not going to read them tonight. Where people worshiped Jesus, and he received it. Again, he doesn't say outright, "I am God," but it's the same thing. He was claiming equality with God. He is worthy of their worship. Okay? And then, of course, we have the famous testimony of old Doubting Thomas in John 20:28. By the way, Thomas got a bad rap. Thomas got a bad rap. We call him Doubting Thomas, but he's the first that I see in the New Testament to truly see Jesus for who he was, I think. I mean, Peter has not been restored yet. Peter's still the wimpy coward who denied Jesus three times at this point. It was Thomas who says, "My Lord," he drops to his knees, "My Lord and my God," when he saw the resurrected Jesus. And it's not saying like we say, like, "My God." No, it wasn't swearing. He was like saying, "Jesus, you are my Lord and my God." And Jesus, he didn't rebuke him. He didn't correct him. He says, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Okay? Now those are just, I mean, it's already 7:45. I just want to give a rough outline, a quick sketch of what Jesus claimed about himself. There can be no denying the fact that he believed himself to be God, or he claimed that he himself was God. Okay? Let's look real quickly, just because we're running out of time. This next section here are passages where his followers claim that he was God. So he didn't just claim that about himself. His first followers claimed that about him. Okay? They understood what he said, and they went on to spread that message through their preaching and writing ministries. Of course, we all know the famous prologue to the book of John. And I am going to read those verses because there's probably not a stronger and more clear statement about the pre-existence of the second person of the Trinity than this. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, then verse 14, and then verse 18. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So already you have some sort of two somethings in God. Okay, so you have God, and you have the Word, and the Word was with God, but the Word is also God. So he's already starting to build a Trinitarian foundation for our understanding of God, right here in the first and second verses. "He was in the beginning with God. And not only that, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now verse 14, "And this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is in the Father's side, he has made him known." So, no one in the world has ever seen God except this one who is God, who has become flesh. He has seen God, he's in the Father, the Word is actually bosom. He's in the Father's bosom, in his heart, in his chest. They have that type of intimacy, the Father and the Son, eternally. And it is this one who comes from the Father's own heart who has assumed flesh to tell us about God. Okay? Powerful. Powerful claim that John was making about Jesus. Of course, in Acts chapter 20, Paul, talking to the Ephesian elders, basically says, "Care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So God has blood. Who is he talking about? Jesus. Okay, so Paul understood very clearly that Jesus is God, and yet he's also a man. He's God become man. Colossians 1, we know this famous passage about Jesus being the image of the invisible God, that all things were made through him, that he's before all things. In him, all things hold together. The universe would disintegrate into nothingness if it weren't for Jesus. Even now, he sustains the universe. And I love the paradox of the baby Jesus at nursing at his mother's breast. Here he is, the picture of simplicity and dependency and helplessness. And yet, even in that moment, he's sustaining all the universe. As she's nourishing his body, he is nourishing all of created existence. It's a mind-blowing paradox that we can't even wrap up. The mystery of the incarnation blows our minds. But it's true nonetheless. It's beautiful. Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, "Have the mind among yourselves that was in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself," and so on and so forth. So all throughout the Pauline epistles are these repeated affirmations that Jesus himself is God. In Titus chapter 2, he refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior. Peter uses the exact same phrase in the beginning of 2 Peter, calls him our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews, in chapter 1, he is, verse 3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then there's this little revelation here in verses 8 through 12 of the Father talking about his Son. And this is the Father speaking to the Son. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." God the Father calls God the Son, God. And then later in the verse, in verse 10, he says, "You, Lord." So the Father is calling the Son Lord. Interesting. God himself is affirming that God the Son is God to us. All right? So, we have established that we believe that what is in the New Testament is accurate. We believe that what we have today is what was actually written by the original believers. Right? We covered that in the weeks prior. Now that we've looked at what was actually written, we see that Jesus himself claimed to be God, and his apostles claimed that he was God, and I would contend that this claim demands a response. Look at the fourth quote from C.S. Lewis here. And this is sort of be the key to how we wrap up tonight. And this is what I want you to think about as you address arguments against Jesus in the world. Okay? As you come up against skeptics and doubters and agnostics and people who just dismiss him or whatever. Think about what C.S. Lewis is saying here. Number four. I'm trying, and this comes from Mere Christianity. If you've never read it, you have to read Mere Christianity. It should be one of, if not the first book you read as a Christian. If you've never read any Christian, you have to read Mere Christianity. Okay? Okay, everybody? Yes, you agree to read Mere Christianity at some point. All right. I'm going to make that the way you get, you're allowed to come into Bible study. You can't come to Bible study until you've read Mere Christianity at least once. I'm just kidding, mostly. All right. Here's C.S. Lewis. "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." So there on the back of your first page, the first sheet of paper, is a little chart. And I deleted out the answers and gave you blanks. So you're going to have to fill in the blanks if you want to know what the chart says. Okay, so here we go. Let's look at Jesus' claim to be God. You have two alternatives. Either his claims about himself were false, or his claims were true. Let's look at the false sides first. There's basically two ways that they could be false. The first is that he knew his claims were false. So here is Jesus knowing that what he was saying about himself was not true. This would be a deliberate misrepresentation. Okay. Now, what do we say about people who deliberately misrepresent something? What do we call them? A liar. So that's your first blank. He was a liar. But consider this. If he was a liar, then he was also, and here's the next one, a hypocrite. Why? Well, because he taught others to be honest, no matter the cost, while he himself was teaching and living a colossal lie. So Jesus himself knew that he was not who he claimed to be. And then he went on to teach everybody that you should teach, that you should speak, that be honest and speak the truth no matter the cost. Then he is a colossal liar and hypocrite. I can't remember ever knowing anyone in my life who was a colossal liar and hypocrite that I could say was a good person, a moral person, or a good teacher. Right? Do you know a liar who is a good teacher? Well, don't answer that. You may think of somebody that fits that, but generally speaking, the folks that are lying hypocrites do not make good teachers or moral persons, okay? Well, let's take it a step further. This is what Lewis was saying here. Not only is he, if he deliberately misrepresented himself, not only is he a liar and a hypocrite, even worse, he would be what Lewis calls a demon of hell, a demon. Because he told others to trust him for their eternal destiny. So he's saying, take your destiny and put it in me. Put your trust in me. If he did that, knowing full well that he could not deliver on what he promises them, that makes him evil. evil. He's not a good moral person if he's knowingly lying about what he said about himself. If he tricks people into putting their souls into his hands, knowing that he has no power to save, no power to give them life, no power to deliver on his promises, then he's committing unspeakable evil. And even in addition to that, your last blank, it would also make him a fool. Because it was his claims to be God that led him to his own crucifixion. Why would anybody let themselves be killed for a lie they knew to be a lie? Now, I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit here, because in the next couple of weeks, we're going to continue this sort of apologetic approach to studying the Word. And one of the things we're going to say is the strongest defense of the truth of Jesus is the martyrs who died, who knew, who could have, they could have, where am I going to go with this? They could have, they knew that what they were dying for was either true or false. Now, the later generations of martyrs who weren't there to witness the events with their own eyes and their own ears, I mean, they may be dying for a lie, but they don't know. They just are accepting someone else's word. But the first disciples, they all died a martyr's death. Who would die for a lie? And they just died. They died horrific deaths. I mean, I'm going to do some research and come back and tell you the different ways these guys died. I mean, we're talking about disemboweled, crucified upside down, having their heads chopped. I mean, you name it. It was awful. And if they knew that what they're dying for was a lie, do you think they would go through that? No. So if Jesus, knowing that he was not in fact God, went to a cross because of his claims to be God, he would make him a colossal fool. Certainly not a good teacher. Okay? Certainly not someone to follow or want to listen to at all. All right, so that's the first option here. It's 7:58. I'm going to try to wrap this up real quickly here, okay? So the first one is, he knew his claims were false. What about the other alternative? He did not know his claims were false. So here he believes himself to be God and really thinks he's God, and when in fact he's not. Well, it's possible to be very sincere and also very wrong. All right, there's lots of people who are very sincere, but they're very wrong. Someone who believes he is God, like today, if someone says, I believe I'm God, it'd be like saying, I believe I'm Napoleon. I mean, it's ridiculous, right? Someone who claims to be God, who is in fact not God, is deluded. They're self-deceived. Someone that needs to be locked up and put away so they can't hurt anybody or hurt themselves. And these are crazy people. Self-deceived, I think. He was self-deceived. If he did not know his claims were false, he was self-deceived. But we don't see anywhere else in the Gospels where Jesus demonstrates the abnormalities or imbalance that usually go along with being a deranged person. I've lost my spot here. I'm sorry. A lunatic. He was a lunatic. That's your last blank there. If he thought he was God when in fact he was not, he's basically a lunatic. Sincerely deluded and a lunatic in the fullest sense. And I don't know what virtue there would be in him as a teacher or a moral example or even a messenger from God if he was this crazy person. So he's either, if he's not who he said he was, he's either lying about it or he's crazy. Okay? You can't just say he was a good teacher. No. He was an awful teacher, actually. He was a crazy person, or he was just pure evil. Let's look at another quote from Lewis, and then we're going to wrap it up here. Number 5 on your third page. The discrepancy between the depth and sanity of his moral teaching and the rampant megalomania which must lie behind his theological teaching, unless he is indeed God, has never been satisfactorily explained. In other words, if you look at what he taught about morality and about reality and about how to live, and you look at this incredible picture, and it's unparalleled. Even the non-believers recognize that he's utterly unique. There's no one like him. And if he's not who he says he was, you compare what he taught with this crazy perspective he had about himself, you can't reconcile the two. The only thing that makes sense of his teachings and his claims about himself is that he was in fact who he said he was. There's no other logical explanation unless you just have a hard heart and you refuse to believe. And that's really what it comes down to, a hardness of heart. And that's been the human problem from the beginning. I mean, I'm pretty sure that God, through Moses, demonstrated to Pharaoh the truth of what Moses' message was. And yet, what did Pharaoh do after each plague? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, it does say God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it wasn't until Pharaoh hardened his own heart first. And that's the problem of the human condition, is we have hard hearts. We refuse to believe truth that's right in front of us. And that's why whenever you go out in any type of evangelistic endeavor, you have to pray first. Because unless the Holy Spirit softens someone's heart, you could have Jesus standing there with you and they would refuse to believe him for who he is. They would refuse because the human heart is hard. All right, so if he's not a liar, if he's not a lunatic, then he can only be the Lord. He can only be the Lord. If his claims about himself are true, then who he is and what he says about himself has radical implications for our lives. Now, this isn't going to convert everyone you come up against in discussion or when you're reaching out. But it's a good place to start. Because if you get them to agree that Jesus was a historical person, all right, if they're not going to believe that, then what can you do? But if they're going to agree that he is a historical person, and then we have pretty accurate depiction of what he said about himself in the New Testament, then they have to realize that he can't just be a good guy. He can't even be just a prophet. He's either God in the flesh, or he's something else entirely. So don't let anybody just settle for this squishy neutrality about Jesus. There is no neutrality with Jesus. He says you're either with me or you're against me. And who he is has implications for your life. John 20, verse 31 sums it up. He says, these things, everything he's written, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Those are the implications of everything that John wrote about Jesus, that we would believe that he is who he said he was, and in that belief we would have life. Paul in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. If you take Jesus at his word, you will be saved. And that's where we're going to stop tonight. And that prepares us actually for next week. Because we're going to talk about the resurrection as the ultimate evidence that everything Jesus claimed about himself was true. If the resurrection did not happen, then we have no faith. Paul is very clear about that in 1 Corinthians, I think chapter 15. If there is no resurrection, you have no faith. If you have no faith, if you have not been saved, you're still in sin and you're still dead. So it all hinges on the resurrection. So we're going to take at least next week, if not the next 2 weeks, and look at all the arguments in favor of the historicity of Jesus' physical, bodily resurrection from the dead as the ultimate demonstration of who he said he was. Okay? I know that was a lot of information, and I did a lot of talking tonight. Does anybody have any questions or insights before we wrap it up tonight? I'm out of breath. My throat is dry. That tells me I talk too much, so I apologize. I'll try to be more dialogical next week. I just really want to get through all this in one night.
Did you hear Peace to Christ?
I have. Lee Strobel. Good book. And he wrote a follow-up called Case for Faith, which actually wasn't as good, I didn't think. The first one was really great. It was more in line with what we're doing tonight. Case for Faith got a little more doctrinal. Rather than just being, let's look at the evidence or the historicity of Christ and the reliability of the New Testament, it started getting into some like different doctrinal positions on some issues, which, you know, it was good, but not my favorite. But Case for Christ is great. There's a whole bunch of really, I mean, Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, More Than a Carpenter. I mean, there's all sorts of really good apologetic works that are not like deep academic type of things. They're you know, on our level, stuff we can understand. I need. In fact, I relied on McDowell's work heavily for the outline of tonight. So, anybody else? Okay, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Jesus, we do confess that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe with all of our hearts that the Father raised you from the dead. And we have confidence and assurance in our hearts that you have indeed saved us from our sins. And we give you thanks. That's nothing we could ever have done for ourselves. And it's only by grace, through faith, that we have new life in you. And I thank you for the new life each person in here has experienced. And it's a real life, an eternal life, experienced now in the present. And Lord, it is our heart's deepest desire to worship you and to honor you and live our lives for you, but also to bring others into saving faith in you. And so, Lord, as we leave here tonight, help us to have the courage to stand up for you in the world. Help us to have the conviction that what we believe isn't just true for us, it's true for everybody. And help us to have a yearning for people to be brought out of their darkness and transferred into your kingdom of light. Lord, you want to use us in the world. You showed that at the Potato Festival. Simple people with a simple message, and we saw lives change right before our very eyes. And Lord, you want to continue to do that in our lives every single day if we would only let you do it. And Lord, we want to. So help us to leave here open vessels, tools to be used by you. And we trust that you are going to be doing great works through our lives. It's nothing we can do. It's all of you. But we just want to be used by you. So I thank you for each person here. Bless them as they go. And help us to just celebrate the truth of our faith. The rest of the world lives in ignorance and darkness, but we live in light. We know the truth. You are the way, you are the truth, and you are the life. Lord, we love you, and we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.